Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We are reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who will give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all of her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pause for another minute of prayer. Father, as you made a way for the people of Israel to cross through the raging Red Sea, won't you please also make a way for us to make our way through Hosea chapter 2 right now in a way that brings glory and honor to you alone. In the name of Jesus, amen. To the surprise of couples who arranged to meet with me for premarital counseling, I sometimes begin by telling them that I will be love's executioner as their counselor. My job, I explain to them, will be to rob them of the enchantment of romantic love. At which point, some of them, I suspect, panic a little and start to wonder, who else does premarital counseling here in Richmond? So that phrase, love's executioner, is not original with me. It's from the title of a book by renowned psychotherapist Irving Yalom, in which he contends it's only by recognizing the stark facts of human existence, only through full awareness of oneself as mortal, that any of us can come to live as whole creatures. And that's the reason, he goes on to say, I do not like to work with patients who are in love. A good therapist seeks illumination, while romantic love is sustained by denial. I hate to be love's executioner. Me too. But like it or not, that's one of the tasks of a premarital counselor. And it's my task this morning too, to be love's executioner. Except I won't be going after romantic love. Instead, my job is to go after idol love. My job is to take aim at our love affair with false gods. Because that's what God did 2,000 years ago through the marriage and message of his prophet, Hosea. And that's what he did among us just a few minutes ago when Nicole read Hosea 2. You've burned incense to the Baals. the false gods. You've decked yourself with rings and jewelry and went after other lovers. But me, you forgot, declares the Lord. Now, killing idol love might not be the most popular job in the world, but it is necessary work. It's necessary because, as Tertullian, a second century church father, observed, idolatry is the principal crime of the human race. It's the wellspring of murder, adultery, and of fraud. In it are greed and drunkenness, vanity and mendacity. It means chronic dishonesty. I had to look it up. All crimes, he ends, have their origin in idolatry. Paraphrasing Dr. Yalom, we could say that idol love is a stark fact, perhaps the starkest fact of human existence, and it is only through full awareness of yourself as an idolater, as a person who is constitutionally predisposed to go a whoring after false gods, that you will ever come to live as a whole creature, that you'll ever come round to saying what humble, healthy, whole creatures say when they've been given eyes to see and hearts to renounce their idol love. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And that's from Hosea 6. And so with this in view, I say, let the killing begin. And let it begin by first noticing the yin and the yang, the sweet and the sour, the good news, bad news character of verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is comforting. Say of your brothers, my people, as are the concluding verses of chapter 1. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. On the other hand, verse 2 of chapter 2 is as startling as a bomb blast and undoes all the comfort offered in verse 1. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. For all the world, it looks like the chapter break is in the wrong place. It looks like verse 1 belongs with what preceded it, making verse 2 the start of a new address by Hosea and the real start of chapter 2. So, was it a mistake to put the chapter break before verse 1 instead of after verse 1, resulting in the unfortunate pairing of call your sisters loved ones with rebuke your mother? Honestly, I don't know. What I do know, though, is that a lot of good can come out of reading verses 1 and 2 as a unit. By pairing them up, two deadly tendencies in us are brought to light, if only we'll take the time to notice them. The first of those deadly tendencies, we do not like to be rebuked. Though we need to be rebuked, though we need to be upbraided and censured, if we're ever going to escape our fatal attraction to idols. Now, what happened when you heard verse 1? Call your sisters loved ones. Or when you hear a verse like it, didn't you relax? Don't you let down your guard a little? Don't you say, ooh, I like the sound of that. Read it again. But what happened when you heard verse 2? Rebuke your mother. Or when you hear a verse like it. Do you relax? I doubt it. Do you let down your guard? Not if you're like me. Do you say, that's alarming, but tell me more anyway? Not likely. Not likely at all, because we do not like to be told your world is a mess. More to the point, we hate to be held responsible for the mess that our world is in and to be rebuked for it. We hate to be told that we've fallen short. We hate to be told that we're out of bounds, that we've crossed a line, that we've done wrong or are in the wrong, which all happens to be a sure sign of idol love. A couple of years ago, I met with a missionary wife whose husband did what husbands too often do. He told a joke at her expense. He teased her in front of some friends about something she'd said, something which, ironically, she wasn't too proud of herself. And in response, she got angry. Not right then and there, but a few hours later while driving her car, which she backed into a telephone pole because she was too busy fuming about what he'd said to notice the pole in her rearview mirror. And now she was sitting in front of me and feeling foolish about the damage done to her car, but her embarrassment about the car was nothing compared to the anger she still felt toward her husband. So when I suggested that we talk about her anger instead of sympathizing with her trash talk about him, she said, "Why is it always my fault? Why won't you let me dig around for the speck in his eye without telling me I need to deal with the 2x4 in mine?" I get that. I really do. I understood her reaction because I've been where she's at, have been there recently, and have been there as far back as memory stretches. I was there 20 years ago when a few friends screwed up their courage to tell me what it was like to be in relationship with me, when they went out on a limb to tell me that I wasn't much of a team player. Sometimes, Alan, you are full of yourself. And sometimes you're a people pleaser, and it's hurting your work, and it's worrying us. And my response was a lot like that wife's. I balked. I objected. I fumed. I made excuses. I blame shifted. I got upset with them, and then I broke off relationship with them. And I lost some good friends in the process for a few years because I would not be confronted and I would not be rebuked because I didn't want to admit the idol love which was behind both my arrogance and my insecurity, the idol love which they were doing their best to bring to light. Much like the opening two verses of our text can bring your idol love to light if you'll let them. If you're receptive to the good news of verse 1, but you are closed to the bad news of verse 2, your varied response might be a symptom of idol love. Could well be a sign that you're in the grip of a master other than the God who is meek and humble of heart. A mindful reading of these two verses can reveal another deadly tendency in us if we'll let them. Not only are we averse to being rebuked, we're also predisposed to mistaking God's kindness for weakness, and then taking advantage of his kindness with disastrous results. Well, here's what I mean. As Steve explained last week, Hosea 1 describes God commanding Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman and then telling him to give symbolic names to the children born of her adulteries, all in order to dramatize his disgust with the nation of Israel, whom he said was behaving like a prostitute, a harlot, a whore. The names given to his wife's children were Jezreel, which means disaster, and could as well be translated Chernobyl, as Steve so memorably styled it last week. And then there was Lo Ruhamah, not loved, and Lo Ami, not my people, not mine. But having dramatized his disgust and signaled that he was done with Israel, the Lord appears to have dramatically reversed himself at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, where he reports that, after all, he wouldn't abandon them, wouldn't cast them off, wouldn't divorce them, but would instead continue to love them and would forgive them. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, he declared. at the end of chapter 1. In the place where it was said to them, "You're not my people." They'll be called children of the living God. People of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. Therefore, say of your brothers, "My people," and your sisters, "My loved one." So, all's well that ends well, it seems. And that, we think to ourselves, is where the whole book of Hosea should end, where all of life should end, really, and not just Hosea chapter 1. This is where we want a narrator to add in voice over, "And they lived happily ever after." This is where we want the picture to fade and the music to swell and the end credits to roll. This is where we want everyone to exit the theater relieved to know that, after all, God's bark is worse than his bite. That he is, after all, tolerant, a softy, a marshmallow, and resigned to the inevitability that his people will run after other gods. Sure, he blusters and he bellows from time to time about things like lying, murder, stealing, adultery, indifference to his law, our lamentable but unavoidable tendency to exchange his glory for disgraceful things, our appetite for man-made religions, and our weakness for deceitful dealings. But look, in the end, he relents. In the end, he makes peace with our affection for false gods. So relax. Sooner or later, he'll shrug his big, lovable, divine shoulders and say, "I'm sorry for the way I reacted when I caught you in the arms of those other lovers. I shouldn't have threatened to cut you off when I discovered you in bed with those Baals. I shouldn't have threatened to break your bow. I shouldn't have said, 'I don't love you and I won't forgive you.' I shouldn't have said, 'You're not my people and I'm not your God.' So let's bury the hatchet. Let's be friends. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.' And then let's cuddle, okay?" Oh, good, we reason. God is love. So I guess that means I'm free to get back into bed with my idols. But then we notice that verse 1 of today's text is attached to verse 2. We notice that "say of your brothers, my people," is followed by "rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband." And we're stopped dead in our tracks. "Wait a minute," we cry. I thought you just said that we were cool. What's going on?" Well, here's what's going on. Real dealing is going on. It's not that God is double-minded. It's not that he gives one minute and takes back the next. It's that we're inclined to mistake God's kindness for weakness and to take advantage of it, for which reason he needs to warn us about the dangers of our idol love again and again and again and again. We need to hear Peter say, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Live as free people, therefore, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Instead, live as God's slaves." And we need to hear Paul say, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So, don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And we need to hear the author of the book of Hebrews say, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth," now in context, "after we have learned that God is merciful, then no sacrifice for sin is left. but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So it is both, say of your sisters, my loved ones, and rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. But reading these verses in quick succession reveals a third thing as well. And it's not another deadly tendency for us, but a dilemma for God in his dealings with us. On the one hand, as implied by verse 1, he longs to be merciful to us and wants to be in intimate relationship with us. He longs to be a father to us, a husband to us, a friend to us, even a lover to us. But as verse 2 makes plain, idle love deserves the harshest possible censure, leaving our would-be father, husband, friend, and lover no choice but to be our judge, our jury, and our executioner. Our executioner because idle love deserves the harshest possible punishment, as verse 3 graphically describes. Because of her adulterous look and the unfaithfulness between her breasts, I will strip Israel naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. Now, that her look was adulterous means her idol love was intentional. It was calculated. It was strategic. And that her unfaithfulness was between her breasts means it was heartfelt, habitual. It was second nature to her. She put some effort into it. For which reason God threatened to strip her naked and promised to make her like a desert. I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I'll take back my wool and linen. I'll stop all of her celebrations. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees. I'll punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. Well, God's response to Israel's idolatry is violent. Seems to be over the top, out of control, unhinged, as if God was a jealous lover, as if he thought he owned Israel, as if God had been expecting different and better from her. But that's just the point. He was a lover. And he did own them. And he had every right to expect different and better from them. He was love himself and had created them in love and redeemed them in love and sustained them in love in order to make generous provision for them and to prosper them in order to delight them with pleasures unspeakable and joys unending, all in order to at last enjoy sweet communion with them when they returned the favor of his love by acknowledging his bounty and delighting in him and loving him with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their strength and all of their mind. Except that they didn't. Instead, they said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. My lovers and not God. They didn't acknowledge that it was God who gave them the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on them the silver and the gold which they used for Baal. Instead, as verse 13 says, Israel decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. Now be honest. In all the literature of mankind, ancient or modern, in all the dramas that have ever been staged, in all the movies that have ever been made, in every tale of letdown, disappointment, unrequited love, and betrayal that has ever been told, has there ever been as poignant an account of heartache as this unguarded, anguished admission by God, the maker of heaven and of earth and the unrivaled ruler of the universe, that he was heartbroken? She went after her lovers, but she forgot me. You know, there hasn't been. There never will be. There cannot be. Which might leave you thinking, I'm so glad this is Israel's story and not mine. I'm glad it was them and not me. Except that it is your story. And it's my story. And it's the story of every man and woman who's ever walked the face of this earth, because like Israel, we predictably, we habitually, we stubbornly fail to acknowledge that it is God and God alone who gives us our food and water, the basic necessities of life. It is God who gives us wool and linen, the raw materials by which every pair of pants and socks, every dress and blouse, every undershirt, t-shirt, and dress shirt has ever been made. It is God who gives us grain, new wine, and oil, by which we bake our artisan breads and then slather them with butter, by which we satisfy our palates and gladden our hearts on Friday nights. It's God who gives us silver and gold, the precious metals on which trade and commerce, banks and business are based, because of which we enjoy a range of products and a degree of comfort and a level of prosperity that was inconceivable in ancient times. It's God who gives it all. But it gets worse, because we, like Israel, not only fail to acknowledge that all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above, so thank the Lord, thank the Lord, thank the Lord. We add insult to this injury by giving the credit for these good gifts to anyone and everything but the living God. We give it to chance, to luck, to fate, to nature, to evolutionary forces, to enlightenment thought, to science, to creative impulses, to our good looks, to democracy, to capitalism, to social constructs, to smart investing, to military might, to aliens from outer space. These are our Baals, our false gods, our lovers, for whom we deck ourselves with rings and jewelry, which is to say, to whom we dedicate our lives, we engage our talents, and spend our energies and invest our resources. But God, we forget. Israel's story? No, this is our story. And since it's our story, God would be justified if he stripped us naked and made us like a desert and blocked our path with thorn bushes and walled us in so that we couldn't find our way. He would be justified if he took away our grain and new wine and took back his wool and linen and stopped all our celebrations and punished us for the days that we have burned our incense to our Baals. If he leveled us with any or all of these troubles, he would be justified in the doing. Because until every McDonald's advertisement, every edition of Extreme Makeover, every Chef's Table and American Idol show, every edition of the New York Fashion Week, until every ESPN Sports Desk Net broadcast, until every Wall Street Business Week report, until every NPR, CNN, ABC, HBO, and Fox Network news program, until every NASA announcement, until every single human endeavor, until everything you do and accomplish, think and feel, give and receive, partake and enjoy ends with an enthusiastic, heartfelt, whole-souled, unending doxology of praise to God from whom all blessings flow, we are idolaters, which means we are spiritual adulterers. We are prostitutes. And because we are, we deserve to die. And yet we don't. So God must be a marshmallow after all, right? Unless he came up with a way to solve the dilemma suggested by the juxtaposition of verses 1 and 2. Unless he came up with a way to be both merciful and just. Unless he came up with a way for righteousness and peace to kiss. Unless he came up with a way to be just while also justifying sinners. Which, of course, he did. Instead of executing us idol lovers, he executed the only man among us who was never guilty of idolatry, who delighted in God and his will exclusively, who'd honored God with all of his heart, who'd served him without reservation, who had loved him perfectly. Instead of executing us idol lovers, God became love's executioner and executed love himself, executed his son, executed Jesus. He stripped him. He made him like a desert. He blocked his path. He walled him in. He withdrew his love from him. He punished him. He punished him instead of punishing us. Instead of me. Instead of you. You know, nothing, a friend of mine once wrote, nothing in all the world is more humbling than the discovery that the God whom we forget remembers us by engraving us on the palms of his hands. That the God who threatened wrath against us because his holy heart was broken by the evil in our hearts, that God would want to bring us back to himself by the death of the Son he loved in order to love us still. And he went on to write, if that does not break you down, nothing will. And I say, if that doesn't move you to admit that you are guilty of idol love, if that does not move you to want to break up with your idol lovers and throw them down and renounce them, if that does not move you to want to return to God singing, you are my supply. You're my breath of life. All of you is more than enough for all of me. Then nothing will. In the name of Jesus, as a glad ambassador of Jesus, as one who has benefited greatly from the ministry of Jesus, I implore you in the name of Jesus, be reconciled to God. Acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, great God. We are undone by the tenacity and perseverance of your love, once for all time demonstrated to us in the cross of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you have reconciled us to yourself. We praise you for him who came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For by him, we all have access to you by the Spirit. It's in his name that I praise you and pray that you will apply what's been preached to our hearts. Amen.